to you from God our Father, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is the Gospel just read from Matthew 13. I'll start out by reading a portion from a book by Bo Geertz called Hammer of God. "I just want you to know from the beginning, sir, that I am a believer," he said. His voice was a bit harsh. Friedfeld saw a gleam in the old man's eyes, which he could not quite interpret. Was approval indicated, or did he have something up his sleeve? The rector put the lamp back on the table, puffed at his pipe, and looked at the young man a moment before he spoke. "So, you are a believer. I'm glad to hear that. What do you believe in?" Friedfeld stared dumbfounded at his superior. Was he jesting with him? "But, sir, I am simply saying that I am a believer." "Yes, I hear that, my boy. But what is it that you believe in?" Friedfeld was almost speechless. "But don't you know, sir, what it means to be a believer?" "That is a word which can stand for many things that differ greatly, my boy. I ask only what it is that you believe in." "In Jesus, of course," answered Friedfeld, raising his voice. I mean that I have given him my heart." The older man's face became suddenly as solemn as a grave. "Do you consider that something to give him?" By this time, Friedfeld was almost in tears. "But, sir, if you don't give Jesus your heart, you cannot be saved." "You are right, my boy. It is just as true that if you think that you are saved because you give Jesus your heart, you will not be saved. You see, my boy," he continued reassuringly, as he continued to look at the young pastor's face, in which uncertainty and resentment were shown in a struggle for the upper hand, "it is one thing to choose Jesus as one's Lord and Savior, to give him one's heart and commit oneself to him, and that he now accepts one into his little flock. It is a very different thing to believe in him as a redeemer of sinners, of whom one is chief. One does not choose a redeemer for oneself, you understand, nor give one's heart to him. The heart is a rusty old can on a junk heap, a fine birthday gift indeed. But a wonderful Lord passes by and has mercy on the wretched tin can, sticks his walking cane through it, and rescues it from the junk pile and takes it home with him. That is how it is." I invite you to turn in the Pew Bibles to page 819 so that you have the text from today's Gospel in front of you. And we're specifically looking at verses 44 through 46. It might help to close the windows on the street side. I know it gets a little hot, but it might be hard to hear. In the Gospel today, there are these two parables, one where a treasure is hidden in a field, and a man finds that treasure, buries it, and then in his joy goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. Another where the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Pearls, plural. But when he finds one of great value, he goes and sells everything that he has so that he can buy that one pearl. At first read, these parables seem to display the kingdom of heaven, like that treasure that is worth sacrificing everything for. That the kingdom of heaven is something that has a worth that surpasses all silver and gold put together. That not the riches of Bill Gates or Donald Trump or any of the rich people on earth could even compare to. And that's true. But like the rector in Bo Geertz's story, Hammer of God, it's also helpful to take a step back and see how that transaction starts out. What is it that is actually taking place in this parable? In the first parable, a man finds a hidden treasure. Well, he finds the treasure actually in a field, and then he buries it, and then he goes and buys the field. And that's our clue about what the treasure is, the price that he's willing to pay for that treasure. Keep a piece of paper there on page 819. We're going to turn to Matthew 25 and look at verse 21. The first clue about this parable is the joy that the man sells everything in order to acquire that field. In Matthew 25, verse 21, we read these words. This is the parable of the talents. This is as Jesus is returned from, the master of the house is returned, rather, to stay in the language of the parable, and he's commending his workers. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The joy. Keep that word joy in mind as we also turn to Hebrews chapter 12 on page 1008. In Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There's that joy again. From these two passages, we can see that joy in the Scriptures is the joy of salvation. The joy of bringing sinners who do not deserve it into a kingdom that they did not win. Just like Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, it wasn't because you were greater than any of the other people. It's because the Lord set his love on you. And he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers to bring you into this land. A land that you didn't work for. Houses that you didn't build. In the same way, the joy is in that God brings you to a kingdom that you didn't work for. The next thing that comes up is the price that this man pays. So we turn back to page 819. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That sounds crazy. And in fact, it would be crazy if he was talking about ordinary life. Well, first we turn ahead a little bit to Matthew 20, verse 28. What's worth that much? Matthew 20, 28 on page 825. And I'll read part of verse 27. Just in verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's a price. Let's now turn to page 980, to Philippians chapter 2. Don't worry, we're not doing this for the whole sermon. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, down there at the bottom of page 980, right where it says Philippians. And Paul starts out, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He humbled himself, or he emptied himself. There are things in this life that we would be willing to shell out a lot of money for. Those are the things that we love, the things that we treasure. But how many of us would be willing to shell out everything in our checking and savings and retirement and every asset that we have in order to obtain one thing? Even more than that, how many of us would be willing to die to obtain that one thing? Such a person would be foolish. But this, in fact, is the price that Jesus was willing to pay for your life. That is the value that he places on you. And that's what he's talking about in these parables. The value of the salvation of sinners just like you. The people who the Lord loves and keeps the promise that he swore to our fathers, that he would send a Messiah, that that Messiah would be rejected by men, and yet in his rejection and in his suffering and death, he would be suffering for all of the sins which you justly deserve to be punished for. And then on the third day, he would rise from the dead and proclaim victory over sin and death, and that that gift would be yours by grace. That's what Jesus is talking about, and that treasure that he's seeking is you. That joy that he has in selling all that he has, of emptying himself so that you can be with him, is what he's talking about here. He did all of it out of love for you and for every single human being, excuse me, who has ever lived or will ever live, so that we would not just be stuck with this life as our hope, but with the hope of everlasting life. But that treasure, and the value of that treasure, is something that's hidden. It's something that's hidden from us because it isn't meant for us to find on our own. It isn't something for us to be proud of, being the great treasure hunter who finds something that nobody else does, because then it wouldn't be by grace. It wouldn't be a guaranteed promise based on what God had given from the very time that Adam and Eve fell. So it's hidden. And it's revealed only by the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God that we see that treasure, that our eyes are open to see what God has buried in a field, what God buried in the tomb for 3 days. And it's only through faith that we're able to see the great value that God places on the salvation that he won for you in Jesus Christ. And so he's the one who opens our blind eyes. He's the one who gives us the riches of his kingdom. And it's revealed to us when we come to know how much God treasures our salvation, and how the whole Bible is a testimony of God being gracious to sinners like you and me, and like even the worst despicable people that we can think of, that Jesus was thinking even of them. So God has that joy. And that is indeed a treasure that surpasses everything else. It's something that we should strive for, that human beings should want, above everything else, above cars and jobs and vacations and everything else that pales in comparison to the glories of heaven that Jesus has given to us as a free gift. This is what St. Paul is describing in Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, of receiving this kingdom of heaven, is the source of Christian sacrifice. It's knowing the value of the kingdom of heaven and responding to that. So I'll offer just a couple of examples, even though there could be many more. First, we sacrifice our time because God has given us eternity. We aren't counting this life as the very last. We aren't living only once so that we can do whatever pleases us. But we have eternity open to us, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers could snatch that away from us. So we spend time reading his word, because it is not time wasted. In those minutes, and maybe even hours, they refresh our soul. The Lord leads us beside still waters, and he builds us up with his word. We give the first fruits of our week to him. We come here on Sunday morning when the weekend is precious time for recreation for others who don't know the kingdom of heaven. We are here because we value the recreation, the new creation that God works in us through his word, through the forgiveness of our sins, through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are here, and we don't check our watch hoping that we can be somewhere else, because that time is well spent in the kingdom. And we dedicate our free time to the needs of others, caring for those in our community, maybe with volunteer work or maybe one-on-one. Maybe the time that we spend with another parishioner in the narthex or downstairs having coffee or on the phone or being by someone's bedside in the hospital. That is not time wasted. And we devote our time to things like council meetings in the evening because God has given us eternity, because he has given us the riches and the time that will never cease. A second example is that our money becomes a sacrifice to God. Now, this parable started out with a reference to money, the man selling everything that he has to obtain that field and to get that pearl of great price. But it comes back to money too, because of the riches that God has poured out for us in Christ. This is how St. Paul describes it. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what is it that supports this pastor, this beautiful sanctuary that we worship together in? What supports the missions that we as a congregation choose to build up, if not the money which God's children put in the offering plate? This isn't a pledge drive. This is simply what God has done, and seeing the value that God has given in the gospel. Because Christians sacrifice their earthly treasures, the gospel is preached. Pastors are supported so that they can preach the word throughout the week. We have a place to gather, a place to receive these holy things that God gives us in His Word and in His sacraments. So the amazing thing about this, though, is that you don't receive a statement at the end of the month. And you aren't taxed on it like you would be if we had a state church. Instead, the money that Christians put in the offering plate is given in response to what God has already done, with the riches that He has poured out by giving His Son into death so that we would have an eternal kingdom to be in, and that we are all brothers and sisters together in that kingdom. All of these examples of Christian sacrifice come from Christ's sacrifice. Our heavenly Savior, who though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. May we have the hearts to bless God for this at all times, to remember His abundant grace, and to remember that He's the one who sought us out to be children of His heavenly kingdom, and then with free spirits to offer our sacrifices of thanksgiving to Him. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.